Can we open our Bibles, please? The book of Esther. It's page 501 in most of the church Bibles. We've got new Bibles, and some wouldn't be 501. But you'll find it after Nehemiah. Or if you go to the book of Psalms in the middle of your Bible, you work back. Working back, you've got Job. And behind Job, you've got Esther. Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media. The princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in that citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver and a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abaktha, Zetha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshina, Shethar, Admata, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied, in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. And also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in his own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please, at the passage we read earlier, Esther chapter 1. We're going to start a series on the book of Esther. Can we read, please, verse 16 and 17? Then Menachem replied, "In the presence of the kings and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong not only against the king, but also against all nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, 'King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come.' This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord." Favorite TV program for many people is "Who Do You Think You Are?" And you know the story, they take a celebrity, and that celebrity will go back into the history of their own families, and they will discover perhaps the people that they came from. And I've seen many of them, and I really enjoy it. It's fascinating, isn't it, as people discover the skeletons in the cupboard of their ancestors. Not only skeletons in the cupboard, but also acts of tremendous bravery and profound heroism, as they see that folk in the past, in their lives, have sometimes laid down their lives for honorable causes. There's very one moving scene where there's one of those figures seen in a synagogue in Eastern Europe, and the story is told of how they were driven out of that country and how they survived the Holocaust, and indeed it was a tremendous program. Well, in a sense, Esther is that sort of thing for the Jewish people. In the Christian church, the book of Esther is not all that well known. I guess if we were doing a Bible quiz tonight and asked one or two questions, "What do you know about the book of Esther?" I don't know if we would score all that highly. Some of us, I suspect, were thankful that I told you where it was in the Bible, that it was two books before the book of Psalms. It really is a book that we don't know all that much about. The Jewish folk, however, know about Esther. They know a lot about Esther because it tells them where they are. Who do they think they are as a nation? And indeed, there is a well-known Jewish feast, the Feast of Purim, and the origins of the Feast of Purim are seen in the book of Esther. Indeed, that is one of the reasons why the book of Esther is given to us as the Church of God. It celebrates a time when the Jewish nation, not for the first time, or I suspect the last, but the Jewish nation were threatened by death and by Holocaust. Well, why have I picked the book of Esther? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, it's in the Bible. And if it's in the Bible, it is profitable. It is good. And there is something. The Bible says all Scripture is profitable. But isn't there something profitable about a part of Scripture that is not very well known or even very well appreciated? Because the hard parts of the Bible really make us work. The parts that are, in the Bible's own words, difficult to understand, they really put us into a higher gear as we try and get the meaning of it out. And Esther is that sort of book. And it's not a hard thing to work at Esther. And so that's why I picked it. That's in the Bible, and it follows Nehemiah. And that's the last New Testament book that we looked at in our last series before 1 Timothy. But there's a second reason. And the second reason is a reason of what they call genre. It is a story. At the end of the day, that's what Esther is. It is a short story. And there's something compelling about stories. As children, we loved our parents reading us stories. At the other end of the scale, that's why folk love soap operas. That's why people tune into EastEnders and Coronation Street or even River City or whatever. Because people like a story. And they like a human interest story. They can identify with the characters, and they can see things in the lives of the characters that identify with their lives. And indeed, there is tremendous teaching in stories. Now, there's conceptual thinking. People can be divided into two types of thinkers. There are kind of conceptual thinkers, people who think sort of mathematical types and scientific types, who can grasp concepts very, very easily, and they like that sort of thing. If you're a conceptual thinker, you'll love Romans, you'll love that sort of, you'll love Galatians, because it's largely conceptual. You'll love teaching about Christology and about incarnation and about how the Trinity works and how the hypostatic union is really so sublime and all these sorts of things. You love conceptual preaching and conceptual ideas. Others like just stories. And the Bible is wonderfully full of both things. Stories appeal. We get into them. And indeed, when Christ is the subject of the story, it becomes even more compelling. And when we read in the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ is found in every book of the Bible, that intrigues us as believers. Now, stories are not less than concepts. You can tell the human condition through stories. I don't know if it's still studied, but William Golding, The Lord of the Flies, was a staple book for Scottish, indeed British school children from the 1950s. Again, I don't know if folks still read it in school. But remember, there's a line in The Lord of the Flies that says this. One of the characters there is Ralph. Ralph wept for the end of innocence, the darkness of man's heart, and the fall through the air of a true, wise friend, Piggy. The story is, of course, about little children who are stranded in this island, and they literally eat one another. They're absolutely horrible creatures. And it's a story, it's compelling. And yet, out of that story, we see the human condition, that life is solidly poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And what happens with stories is you can tell about the plight of man. And stories appeal to postmodern people. You go along to a conference these days, and instead of conceptual flowcharts, you'll very often say, well, so-and-so is going to tell their story about what happened. And there's a series of stories. The story is an N-word these days. So bring along your postmodern friends to Sunday night at Smithton, and they'll hear stories. They'll hear the story of Esther. They'll hear the story of how God works here. And so I've got confidence that this book will do us good. Romans 15:4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, can I say right at the outset, some people will have problems with the book of Esther. Martin Luther seems to have had problems with half the book in the canon. Martin Luther did not think that it should be in the Bible. There are no prayers in the book of Esther. There's no mention of God. Well, there is one kind of reference to God. We'll come to that. There's no visions. There's no dreams. It's not all that spiritual, but maybe that's one of the points. That there does not have to be a reference to God for God to be there. Indeed, some folk have asked the question, where is God in the book of Esther? As we will go through the book of Esther, I would like you to have a different perspective. Where is God not in the book of Esther? He's absolutely everywhere. He is all over Esther, the same as he's all over our lives, the same as he's all over our personal stories. God is not abstract, the watchmaker outside of a designed universe, having wound the universe up and let it go. God is actively involved, and he is everywhere. Tonight, we're going to look at two things. the good news. 2 points. Point number one has got 2 sub-points. Point number two has got 4 sub-points. I think, if my memory doesn't fail. Point number one, we notice this. We see a great party, don't we? A great party. We're going to look at the events here of this particular chapter, and we're going to draw out several applications. In verse 1, we meet who is called the main player, but he's not the main player. He's called Xerxes. Xerxes had been ruler of Persia for 3 years. This is his third year. He is 32 years of age. He is a bright young thing. He is a model of entrepreneurial kingship. At this time, he is at war with the Greeks. That's how we get his references to the military commanders. He gets all the people together in his palace. And he was some man. He was an incredible ego trip. Remember Shrek? Lord Farquaad. Remember him? The wee guy. Whenever I think of King Xerxes, I think of Lord, or king, or whatever he is, Farquaad and Shrek. And he was exactly that, the citadel of Susa. Do you remember Farquaad's huge, big empire and his palace? Susa was exactly like that because King Xerxes had embarked in a very ambitious building project with only one aim, and that was to develop the personality cult of himself. The citadel of Susa is mentioned at least twice in this chapter. And that was a citadel, that was a palace upon a palace, literally elevated. It was elevated, I think, 120 feet above all the other parts of the palace. And on the peak of that palace was his throne. Verse 2, indeed the language in Hebrew suggests elevation. He reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. He described himself in the following terms. I am Susa, the great king, the king of kings, the king of the land occupied by many races, the king of this great earth. I was talking to someone this morning about West Coast personalities, and they said, oh, we're terrible, we lack confidence. Well, Xerxes was certainly not lacking in the confidence department. He thought he was something phenomenal. And he was no Puritan. Look at verse 3 and 4 for his banquet. Joyce Baldwin, in her commentary, says that one of the features of society there was the massive inequality and gap between life at court. And we read there about this extravagant splendor and the furniture and the marble pillars and the hanging baskets. I thought of Elton John in verse 5. King liked flowers. This was Elton John, apparently. The Persians loved the ostentatious display of flowers, and that's what we have here. You get the picture in verse 8, don't you, very clearly? The king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man as they wanted. The whole thing is flowing, a great party. What can we learn from this? Two things. Number one, we learn here the fascination with what is seen rather than what is unseen. A fascination with what is seen rather than what is unseen. It's what we see. People say to me, this is the worst generation ever. Is it? I think we live in a nation of excess. Should there be a point coming up in my screen there? The fascination with what is seen rather than what is unseen is not new. Is this the worst generation yet? What did the newspapers say this week? A nation of excess. What was in the news? Hugh Grant fathered a child. Casual one-night stand. But it's all right, he's given her £1 million house in Knightsbridge or somewhere, and she'll be looked after. That's life. A very rich Scottish couple were found doing bizarre things in a nightclub in Florida. Is it all that different? Look at verse 4. And this man wants to display the vast wealth of his kingdom. That's a goal of our nation. You know, what's happening here? Isn't that nice food and wine and togetherness is not wrong. Jesus was very often at a place where there was a party, place where there was food and nice things going on. That's not bad. But what we see here is excess, the very worst of celebrity excess. Now, what's the application to us? Here we are in a little church east of Inverness, and we're not talking here in the congregation about celebrity excess. None of you spend £50,000 a month on flowers. None of you have 2, 3 Rolls Royce, Bentley in your garage, a whole fleet of yachts. No, of course not. It's not us. But maybe in the realm of aspiration, of longing, if only. I found myself doing it recently, hearing about these big lottery winners, thinking, I've just found myself daydreaming, and if only, what would I do with £100 million? Magnanimously pay off the church building debt, yeah? And that would still leave another £99.5 million. What would we do with it? And we find ourselves coveting that lifestyle, the fascination with what is seen and unseen. The descriptive language that you find in verse 4 following is found in one other place in the Bible, at least, Exodus 25 to 28. And 1 Kings 7, 2 Chronicles 3 to 4. Where do you find it? You find it describing the furnishings and the appointments of the temple. So the interesting thing is that what was seen here and done for the temple is now done in the palace here. The temple had been the throne of God. The money had been put into the temple. God was seen to be elevated. Follow the money. Follow the money. And you will see the values of a society. The building projects of today, the shopping malls, the temples of materialism. Follow the money. A past generation, you see huge big churches built for the glory of God. Now, there may have been mistakes in that. I am the first to confess and admit to that. But what you see here is this banquet, this drinking, this excess. The sign that God has abandoned a people is that he gives them over to excess. Gives them over to excess. Is there someone here tonight, someone on the internet, someone on DVD, in the grip of a hedonistic lifestyle? And the punishment is, God says, you want it? Here it is. You want to have drink? Gallons of it. You want to have drugs? Here it is. You want to have illicit relationships? As many as you want. And what you find is that the pleasure turns and the pleasure attacks. That thing which was seen and which we wanted, in we, God says, okay, have it all. Are you there? The second thing we see here is the majesty of God must be seen in contrast to the pomp of the world. Now, there is just one other place. I said there was actually two places. One other place where this language is seen again. And it's in the book of Revelation where the New Jerusalem is described, we hear described here about the marble pillars and the pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, costly stones. Revelation 5:6, we read there of another throne, the throne of King Jesus. King Xerxes had his kingdom. We have the Persian Empire. We have the Roman Empire. We have Alexander the Great. We've got the Nazis. We've got the Soviets. We've got Western capitalism. The empire. If folk talk about a legacy. In the end, it all goes. The only surviving one is Revelation 5, the majesty of God. God survives. God towers above everything. God is unending, immortal. One of the most moving videos, music videos of all time, must be Johnny Cash singing that Nine Inch Nails song, Hurt. It's a great video. I don't know if you've seen it. YouTube it. Johnny Cash, he's an old man. All his friends have died. June Carter, his wife, has died. They were very close, very together after a kind of shaky start. That's another story. But Cash sings there, and he sings this, "You could have it all. My empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt." You see, King Xerxes, had all this pomp and all this majesty, but it was gone. It was gone. That's what happens to people. Prime ministers. Very important job, isn't it? Prime Minister today is David Cameron. Prime Minister before that was Gordon Brown. Before that was Tony Blair. Before that was John Major. Before that was Margaret Thatcher. Before that was, I forget. Help me. Who? Some of you don't know. Was he Prime Minister? Jim Callaghan. He was. Maybe says more about Jim Callaghan than it does about me. Edward Heath. Harold Wilson. I'm on a roll now. Harold Macmillan. You go back. It's not long before you begin to struggle. Big names. But yet, forgotten. The majesty of God is seen in contrast to the pomp of this world. So we've seen a great party and we've seen these two things. But then secondly, we notice here a drunken request. You know, the request there was for verse 10, in the seventh day when King Xerxes was in high spirits. He says, bring, verse 11, bring before them Queen Vashti. After 7 days of drinking, the inevitable happens. Have you ever been in a train and the table next to you, they get the drink out, and you know, just you thought there may be trouble ahead. It's all inevitable. You know what's going to happen. They're going to be drinking, and then they're going to get silly, and there's going to be something. Just you know the story. That's what drink does. The lads are all together. The king has his trophy wife, Vashti. She's very pretty. She was a highlight of all his possessions. The Book of Esther, interestingly, is written from a very feminine perspective. Like the Book of Ruth, the Book of Esther is a very feminine book. Verse 11, come and display yourself wearing your crown. Now, this was a culture where, at least outwardly, modesty was important. This was a society where women would wear burqas, where only their husband would see them at all. Women were veiled in public. No one saw their features except their husbands. And now the king is saying, come out, Vashti, and let all these drunken, leering men look at you. Verse 12, you can feel the tension in the air. Queen Vashti refused to come. Trust me, you could feel it. Because you just didn't say no to the king. Especially folk with huge inflated egos like Xerxes. This was a public insult in front of him and among his friends. Let me raise four unusual elements from this. They're unusual, but they're all pretty obvious. The first thing we see here is the power of alcohol to destroy. The power of alcohol to destroy. One commentary says it is a mistake to use this passage to preach against the evils of alcohol. We're Presbyterians. We're not teetotals. We don't disapprove of moderate use of alcohol. And yet, isn't it interesting that in the Bible, where there is misuse of alcohol, there is always, 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 always trouble. Noah gets drunk, does something he shouldn't. The church in Corinth have an issue with drunkenness. It gets rowdy. The church in Ephesus, don't be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We live in a society where alcohol consumption is soaring, especially wine. Soaring. It's cheap. It's available. And in a congregation this size and the folk on the internet, many folk can say, oh, there were times in their lives when they took alcohol, and what did it lead to? A lack of inhibition, regrets, memories that they have for the whole of their lives. King Xerxes was just drinking, drinking, and drinking, and drinking. Is there someone here who can identify with this? The power of alcohol to destroy. And what's the first stage? We admit that we have no power over it. But beyond that, we realize that behind our issue with alcohol, and it may be a hidden thing. Maybe there's nobody else in this world, your spouse, partner, whatever you want to call them, doesn't even know you have this problem. God knows. God knows. And that is a twofold effect. First of all, it is condemning and convicting, because no matter how we can hide it, God knows. But secondly, it is strangely comforting. Because whatever is driving you, whatever inner demons, whatever fears, God knows. He cares. It's a strange application, but it's one that is obvious from the passage, but there's alternatives. Do not be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But there's a second application here, and that's the limitations of submission. Is Queen Vashti an early feminist? Is this a feminist tract? A woman who stood up for her rights, is it? And you know, within many areas of evangelical Christianity, folk would say, every man should be ruler over his own household. They'll trumpet male headship, and of course we do, it's a biblical concept. But I wonder, in how many evangelical homes has male headship been used to disguise a crushing, bullying attitude which is of sin. King Xerxes was married to Vashti, and he thought that even although they were married, she had to be a plaything for her husband. Christian marriage and submission is consensual. There must be mutual respect, not humiliation. Submission is not slavery. I wonder, do some of us need to learn that? There are limitations of submission. Thirdly, there are limits of law. The king went to men who, quote verse 13, understood the times. That phrase is used in the Bible of good men. The men of Issachar understood the times. And these men there understood the times. Now, the problem with understanding the times, it's Spurgeon told a story. He told a story about a minister in a certain congregation who was really absent-minded. And, you know, when you boil an egg, I'm told, that when you boil an egg, you time it. And in the old days, you would put your egg in the pan, you'd get your watch, and you would look at the watch. Spurgeon tells the story of this old minister who got the water boiled, he put his watch in the pan, and he was watching the egg. You know, getting it all mixed up. Kind of watching the times, and relevance is a bit like that. We can be watching the times, and it's the times that dictate how the church is run, or how the world is run, instead of the other way around. Well, these men understood the times. They said, look, Xerxes, if you let this go, there will be no end of discord and respect. So make a law that women must respect their husband. Can you imagine that? Ladies, you come home and your husband says, there's a new law in this house. You must respect me. It's not so bizarre. It's not real respect, though, is it? Because it's a respect that's forced, imposed, rather than earned. Law cannot bring love in any sphere. Law cannot drive people together. Law is only effective if combined with love. And there's a fourth thing we can learn here, and that is, we're running a little bit out of time, the limits of law, and fourthly, the consequences of faithfulness. Vashti took a stand, and she says, no, I will not go in. And you know what happened? Let the king give her royal position to someone else. She can never again, verse 19, enter the presence of the king. Vashti took a stand, and she was prepared to live with the consequences. That's the theme of the book. What happened to Vashti? How did it all work out? Did the king get his comeuppance? Well, I'm tempted to say wait for next week's exciting episode, but we're not going to conclude it there. There's a more serious application, though. The serious application is she made a stand and it had implications for her. The Lord Jesus Christ was before royal people who slapped him about and asked him not just to deny his principles, but to deny his messiahship. And he said no. He hung on the cross of Calvary, thus setting down the pattern for Christians of all age. I feel a hypocrite here, but I've not suffered an unjoy for my faith. I've not. But the Lord is calling us all to make a stand, and there could be someone here tonight who's just at the edge of making a stand for Christ. It could cost you. As your morality changes, as your outlook changes, you could lose a few friends. You could lose your head. You could be denied entrance to the king, this worldly king. But God's on the throne. And the great fun thing about Esther is he is most present when he appears most invisible. He's not seen in chapter 1, but he's all over chapter 1. May I suggest that that's a key to your life tonight? You've had a week, you've had a month where you've not seen God. You say, where are you? He is there. And he is not silent. Let's pray. Our gracious God, again we bless you and praise you for all that you've done for us, to us, in us. Help us to meet with you tonight, to love you, to enjoy you. Lord, we pray that we would see that you are the God of providence. Help us to be like Queen Vashti, who made a stand. Be with those of us tonight who may be called to make a stand. Surround us. Encourage us. For Jesus' sake, we ask it all. Amen.